Well, good morning, everybody. You doing well? You doing well? Hey, if you've got a Bible with you, would you open up to James chapter 1? Got an old school Bible, pop a finger in there. If you've got a phone, open up James chapter 1. We're going to look at that. We'll get to that in just a minute. It's one of those, we're going to look at one of those verses. I don't know if there are any verses in the Bible that that you wish weren't in there. We're going to look at some of those verses. You'll recognize it when we get there. We're doing a series which I've found incredibly helpful these last few weeks, this idea of times of refreshing, because we all need refreshment and restoration. Except, and the funny thing is, just as I reflect on that as a theme, I'm not sure that that's how I would describe my life right now. I don't know how your life is going, but I wouldn't. The phrase times of refreshing doesn't spring or leap to mind just at the moment. Let me explain what I mean. I've got four kids and three sons, and my daughter Emma is in year 12. tomorrow is her last day of school. My baby girl. Oh, I'm feeling my mortality. At times of being a parent of year 12, it's not really times of refreshing. It's more times of being incredibly stressed all of the time. It feels like at the beginning of the year, aliens abducted Emma and replaced her with an exact replica, but stressed all the time. So times of refreshing is not exactly the way I would describe life right now. Let me explain a little bit more. My mum's had a stroke, and the right-hand side of her body, she really can't use. And I know she's getting older, but she's my mum, you know? Times are refreshing. It's not necessarily how I describe life right now. And then this, some of the people that I love the most in life and I admire the most in life right now, their marriages are in real trouble. And I don't know if they're going to make it. And they're good people. And what life's throwing at them right now, I don't know if their marriages are going to work. And so times of refreshing is not exactly how I would describe life right now. And yet one thing I love about the scriptures is that it doesn't dodge the complexities and the challenges that we face in life. You know that phrase? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Isn't it the most confronting statement in the entire Bible? I wanted to say, this is how you detour around the valley of the shadow of death. I wanted to say, here's your free pass to zip line over the valley of the shadow of death and get to the other side unscathed. But that's not how life rolls. And so Scripture doesn't treat us as if we live in some humidity crib of just wonder, love, and praise all the time. And this verse that we're going to look at in just a moment, James chapter 1, actually resonates for me really strongly with this idea of times of refreshing. Because here's the thing Scripture teaches. There is a way up and a way out and a way forward, no matter what life is going on in life right now. And in fact, nothing needs to change with life right now for me to find a way up or a way out or a way forward. Because Jesus Christ is a part of our lives. And that makes all the difference. So we're going to read in just a moment James chapter 1. But just to set the scene, I actually want us to skip back to Acts chapter 8. And we'll start reading there, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the first few verses of chapter 8, because that sets the scene for this moment in time when James writes his letter. Because James is not writing to people who are just living in an alternative reality or living in denial of anything going back. Now, he's writing to a bunch of early believers who are in the midst of life throwing its hardest and its most brutal at them. Acts chapter 8. That this moment in time, this watershed moment in time, when it really the story of the first seven chapters is it's basically 5 years since Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. It's 5 years since the day of Pentecost, and it has been a roller coaster ride for this early church movement. There have been miracles, there's been momentum, it's been exciting. What's happening, what God is doing through people, and what is happening in the name of Jesus is shaking the establishment, the religious establishment and the political establishment to its core. So there's resistance and there's challenge, but it's this roller coaster ride. And then there's this watershed moment at the end of chapter 7 when a man named Stephen, who's emerged as a key leader in this early movement, this early Jesus movement, and he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but any honest reading of the Gospels and the book of Acts, he's clearly not one of the 12, but he was one of the 72, this slightly larger community that emerged around Jesus. And Stephen has become a pivotal leader in the early years, but at the end of chapter 7, he's murdered by a mob. And chapter 8 says this, and Saul, who'll become the Apostle Paul, Saul approved of their killing Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That word scattered, that's a word that's almost like seared into the soul of the early church. It's this word that was this scattering, this moment when everyone left. Everyone ran for the hills. It was like that was the day of the apocalypse. That was the day when the roller coaster ride hit a brick wall. That was the moment when life as we knew it ended. When we sort of thought we knew how it was going to turn out, and if we didn't, we thought it was going to sort of turn out okay, but now we didn't know. It was the day that plan A ended. And no one knows how it's going to end. Because it looks like those persecuting the church are going to win the day. And so on that day, the apostles, all except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. There's no more plan A. There's more challenges ramped to a level no one foresaw. And so James takes up the mantle as a key leader in this movement now. And he'll write the letter we call James. He's the younger brother of Jesus, a devout man, so devout that they say by the end of his life that he was so prayerful that he had calluses on his knees. And he writes what is probably the first piece of the New Testament committed to paper. And he writes these words to the people. James chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just quietly, that's a super impressive, considering he's Jesus' brother, that's a super impressive way to start the letter. James, a servant, literally a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if I was writing the letter and I was Jesus' brother, I wouldn't start that way. I'd start like this. Tim, Jesus' brother, listen up and do what I say. That's how I would totally pull rank. But James doesn't do that. James uses this phrase, this word, servant, literally slave. Wow, slave of God, yeah, but slave of Jesus Christ is my brother. But he's also God. And it's this word that actually predates the use of the word Christian. It's the word that Christians first used to describe themselves. A slave of God and a slave of Jesus. He doesn't pull rank at this moment. What he does is he says, we're all in this together. We're not all in the same boat. But boy, oh boy, we are all in the same storm. So he doesn't pretend we're all in the same storm together. He says to the 12 tribes scattered, and there's the word. I know what's going on with you. I know it hasn't turned. The script hasn't gone how we thought it was going to go. I don't know. You don't know how it's going to turn out, and I don't know how it's going to turn out. But Jesus is in our lives. And so there is a way up and a way out and a way forward. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And then he says the most fascinating thing. It's one of these verses that I wish wasn't in the Bible. Although outwardly I usually go, when someone reads it, because you'll be familiar. If you've been in church any amount of time, you'll be familiar with it. And on the outside we go, amen, amen. And on the inside we just go, no, I wish this wasn't in there. But it says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And the way he phrases these opening verses, consider it pure joy. The way he phrases it, it's almost like he's saying this. Before I say anything else, you need to listen to this. In fact, the way he phrases it, it's almost like, even if you don't listen to anything else I say in this letter, you must get this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. If you listen to nothing else I say, get this. This word face trials, face. The word literally means to fall in the hands of. If you were mugged in the street, it's that word. So if circumstances are mugging you in the street right now, James says, if you face trials of many kinds, this word trials, it's a fascinating word. It's ambiguous because it can mean anything from that insidious thing inside us. And then it starts small and innocent. It usually starts, almost always starts as curiosity. And then because it's curiosity, we usually don't pay much attention, but if we leave it untended, that curiosity will get a life of its own and will start to become that enticing, insidious thing that causes us to want to turn away from God and turn to something that's going to distract us or replace Him. It starts like curiosity. It just seems harmless, but gets a life of its own. It becomes temptation and enticement away from Jesus. So it can mean anything from that all the way to circumstances that where we experience crisis or challenge or failure. And in the context of the letter of James, James will name challenges like these: challenges in our finances, challenges in our workplace, crises in our family or in our faith, crises in our relationships or in our health. If you understand what James says right at the beginning, he's speaking about anything that life can throw at you. He says, when you face trials of many kinds, literally multicolored trials, which is this beautiful picture, an awful picture at the same time, of challenges and crises and opportunities and of varying intensity, but sometimes are so unwelcome or unexpected, and they hit us like a freight train. He says, whenever you face any of those, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. This word testing, it's one of those words in the Bible that I always feel uncomfortable, always feel pretty clunky to me, because testing conjures up ideas of school to me. Or testing in a lab, testing a lab rat to see if it will go through a maze. My daughter Emma, did I mention she's doing year 12? All roads lead to not just tests, but exams. And as everybody knows, the dictionary definition of the word exam is enormous test designed to trick you. I used to be a school teacher, I know. But that's not what the Bible means about testing. It's more like this. It's like road testing a vehicle. If you're going to buy a car, you want it to be road tested, because then you know when you need it, it's going to do a good job. It's going to do what it's designed to do. The word means it's like tempered steel or tempered glass. It's stronger than it was before. That kind of testing, where we get to demonstrate just who it is that we are designed and created to be. Just who it is that we are and we are becoming. And to be the man or the woman that we long to be. That kind of testing. He says that kind of testing produces perseverance. It's interesting because James's point here is incredibly challenging, but it's very, very simple. And it's this, that if you can start to see that the challenges that you face are very often the testing of your faith, they can become a source of joy. Without anything changing, a source of joy, of a time of refreshing, of restoration, of strengthening. If you can start to see that the challenges you face are very often the testing of your faith, they can become a source of joy right where you are. Now, to actually be able to take a hold of that, you've got to understand what the Bible means when it talks about joy. Because what James here is saying is he's not saying, oh, just welcome misfortune and tragedy. You know, enjoy the ride, justify it, excuse it, or live in some perverse case, kind of denial of misunderstanding or pain or confusion. He's not saying that. But he's saying in the midst of that, become the kind of person who can learn to find joy. And joy, when the scriptures talk about it, is simply this, the capacity and the ability to celebrate. Come what may. Joy is simply the capacity and ability to celebrate. And in the scriptures, it is always connected with two things. Always. Gratitude and generosity. Every time. That's how celebration, that's how finding joy starts. It always starts with gratitude and generosity. And gratitude is simply this. Learning to see that all of life is a gift. That whatever resource or influence or power that I have is not something I'm entitled to. It's a gift. They are gifts that have been given to me. That's what gratitude is. And if I could start to see what I have in life is a gift, then I can learn to use what I have, not just for my own benefit, but for the benefit of other people. And that is what generosity is. Generosity is using what I have for other people's benefit and not just my own. And so as the Bible talks about this, it's the capacity and the ability to celebrate, and that capacity and ability to celebrate is developed. And it starts with gratitude and with generosity. And that's how we find joy. You see, when the scriptures talk about joy, what they mean is that joy is a skill and not a feeling. Now, feelings are great. I like feelings. Bob's got no problem with feelings. But joy, yes, has feelings, and sometimes they're immense, and sometimes they're not. That's okay. But joy is a skill that we develop, not a feeling. Let me take that a step further. Joy is learned. It doesn't just happen. It's in us. It's in us, the ability, but we have to learn it Because it doesn't just happen. It doesn't, it isn't natural. Do you know how I know? I have four children. Do you know how many of them just naturally shared? Zero. Zero for four. Clearly my DNA at work. It's not complicated, but we learn it because it will not just happen. And here's the other thing about joy as the Bible talks about it. It's a skill, it's learned, and it is a lifestyle, not a moment. It has its moments, but it is a way of life. Which begs the question, doesn't it? So how do I develop that skill? How do I learn it? How do I make it a lifestyle and not just a moment? Come on, preacher, get practical. Okay, settle down. This is how it happens every time. It is, so finding joy in celebrations, that's here. You don't start there. It's not like one mighty leap into celebration. That'll take care of itself. Finding joy and the capacity and ability to celebrate, that will take care of itself. What we need to do is all the way over here. And it is to take the moments of gratitude and generosity and see the accumulative effect of the incremental shifts we make. The accumulative effect of the moments we choose, the decisions we make, the choices we make. To be grateful, to be generous with what we have. And if we will sometimes have setbacks, lose perspective, but get back on, I tell you, the capacity and the ability to celebrate, no matter what life is throwing at you, will become a part of your experience. And if that you cultivate that, I tell you this, it will change the way that you experience life, the way you experience faith, and the way you experience God. Consider it pure joy, says James. So give me some, come on, get really super practical, preacher. How about this? You want to develop gratitude? Then do this. Celebrate small triumphs. Small triumphs. Not just the big glory moments. Like, celebrate them. Put them on Facebook. That's cool. But I'm talking about the bits you don't put on Facebook. Celebrate the small triumphs. It doesn't deny, you're not denying the challenges and the complexities. But what you're doing is, in the midst of the challenge and the complexities, you're cultivating a life skill that will change the way you view life. So celebrate small triumphs. How about this? Be thankful for imperfect gifts. Ben asked the question a few moments ago, who's married? If you're married, you have an imperfect gift in your life. Oh, it's either nervous laughter or knowing. It's good. I tell you what, one of my wife Sarah's greatest qualities is her gratitude for imperfect gifts. It doesn't deny the failure and the disappointments that I have brought. At various moments, I wish I hadn't. If I could do anything to take back some moments, I would. But in the midst of that, she's grateful. Celebrate small triumphs. Be thankful for imperfect gifts. How about this? If you're going to be generous, this is where you start. You start with what you have. Did you know there is no correlation between how much somebody has and how generous they are? Oh, if only I had more, I'd be generous. No, you would not. You're lovely, you're not that lovely. There is no correlation. Living parable in my life is my parents-in-law. They're good people and they don't have much. It's Sarah's parents. But tell you what, they are the most generous people in the world. Sometimes it brings me to tears. But their generosity is not tied with how much they have. And probably what's so meaningful to me is my parents, I love my parents. They were born into wealth, like were elf. Generous? Not so much. They got, shall we say, other strengths. I come from this wealthy background, not generous. Into a world where Laurie and Lois, they don't have much. I tell you, the most generous people on earth. Whatever they have, they want to give for the benefit of other people. It inspires me to be a better man. But generosity only ever involves what you have, which is a gift. And the hint is to pass it on. It's interesting. James is writing to, at the point, Act 8, the great scattering. He's writing to Christians, and all of them up until this point, they're all from Jewish backgrounds. And any good boy, a good Jewish boy or good Jewish girl, when they hear someone talking, particularly a religious leader, but talking about joy, there is one verse in the Old Testament that will be ringing in their ears. It's this verse that captures this moment in time, right at the end of the Old Testament narrative. When God's people have finally returned to Jerusalem from the exile, the greatest scattering in the Old Testament, where half of God's people were exterminated, the rest of them were deported. And not just one generation, but generation after generation. And it was like God's people had been banished, and it seemed like God was silent. And finally, under the leadership of this absolutely legendary leader named Nehemiah and his faithful lieutenant, a man named Ezra, they lead God's people, the faithful remnant, back to Jerusalem. And it's overwhelming. And they've lost so much. And they're so, they're back, but there's so far to go. And it's so overwhelming. And even their disappointment with God is debilitating. Because it's not just he's disappointed them, he's disappointed their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents. And even as they're trying to celebrate, it's like they can't let go of their disappointment. And so Nehemiah gathers them together and Ezra alongside him. And there's this incredible moment when Ezra is reading out the scriptures to God's people. And for most of them, it's the first time they've ever heard God's word read. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, you probably know it, but this is the verse that is clanging like a symbol in their mind as James is writing about joy. It says this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is the strength you need to face the challenges you are facing. Because what you need more than anything else is strength to face the challenges, the crises, the disappointments, the opportunities that life brings your way. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The strength is not in the challenge or the suffering. The strength is in the joy that you find in the midst of the suffering or the challenge. And you see, that is exactly James's point as he writes. Look what it says. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." If you will develop, if you will learn, develop the skill cultivate the capacity to celebrate and to find joy, it will produce in you. Because Jesus is a part of your life, it will produce what my trusty NIV, as I copy and pasted the slide, what my trusty NIV calls perseverance. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the NIV. I read it in my Bible reading in the morning. I read it at night, in my Bible reading at night. I read it during the day. I love the NIV. I get frustrated with this word perseverance because it sounds like hang on longer. It sounds like it's not going to get any better, so let's keep going as it doesn't get any better, ever. Try harder. Hold on. But the word here is, for the Greek scholars, hupomone. And it doesn't just mean hanging on longer. The word we would use in 2022 in Australia to describe hupomone is this resilience. And I tell you, that's what you need. That's what your kids need. That's what you need in your workplace. Resilience. The courage and the strength to face life, come what may. Not enjoy trauma, but find joy. Not welcome misfortune, but cultivate those moments of gratitude and act on those opportunities to be generous. And if we will do that, I tell you, it will change the way you see the future and change the way that you experience the present and change the way you remember the past. There's a story that I hang on to again and again. It's a story of a young boy. He at the time, it's 1983. If you can remember 1983, if you're a young person, I'll explain 1983 later on. In 1983, a young boy named David Rothenberg, in the midst of his parents' angry, bitter divorce and their angry, bitter custody battle over him. He was taken from, he was staying with his mum and living with his mum. He was taken by his dad one night and taken across. This is in the US, taken from New York over to California. And 6 years old. And arguments continued. And police action was threatened. And one night, David's dad, in his fury, his anger, gave David, what he said was like a Panadol, it was a sleeping tablet. And when David had fallen asleep, 6 years old, when David had fallen asleep, his father poured kerosene over him and set him on fire. 6 years old. His father went across the road to watch the flames burn. David was rescued by other guests in the hotel where they were staying. And he survived. 90% of his body was covered with third-degree burns. He would require hundreds of skin grafts and operations over the course of the rest of his life just to stay alive. When he was 8 years old, he said these words. 8-year-old boy, burnt alive by his father at the age of six. At 8 years old, he said this. I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. I didn't miss out on living, and that is great enough for me. 6 years old, he was set alight by his dad. 8 years old, he said this. I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. I didn't miss out on living, and that is great enough for me. You know what? That is in you. I don't know what's going on in your world, what's going on in your life, but that courage, that heroism, that's in you. And if you will lean into that, if you will give yourself to that, if you will cultivate the capacity to be heroically generous and grateful, to see life itself as a gift. He'll give you the joy that will change the way you experience life and faith and God. Do you know it's in you? We just got to learn to bring it out and live into this. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Moments of gratitude and generosity, that if we will give ourselves to them, over time will become the capacity and the ability to celebrate and find joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength, come what may. I tell you, it is true. And so in this moment, come what may, in this moment, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, where is there a small triumph? Where is there an imperfect gift that you can say thank you? Thank you to Jesus for. Because we don't just say thank you into the ether, into the atmosphere, we say thank you to Jesus Christ, author and perfecter of our faith, the giver of our life. And what he brings is courage and strength. So what I want you to do, just as we are in a moment pausing and reflecting, if you can call to mind right now a moment of gratitude, a small triumph, an imperfect gift. If you can call that to mind, what I want you to do, I'm not going to ask you to do anything else other than this, but just stand to your feet and say thank you to Jesus for the small triumph, for the imperfect gift. The smallest little action, just to concretize, if that's a word, concretize your gratitude in this moment. A step in the direction of joy and of strength and of courage. That's it. So just stand to your feet and say thank you to Jesus, just quietly in your heart. That's it. I'm not going to ask you to do anything else, but I want you to do something. It's not magic. I want magic things away. But just stand and say thank you. Thank you. For that triumph, I want to win bigger battles, but this triumph I'm grateful for. This person's not perfect, but this thing about them I'm grateful for. This is written into our lives, into the fabric of life. Because even if you are trapped in sin, you can ask for forgiveness, be forgiveness, and be grateful for that. It's written into the nature of life. Lord Jesus, we stand before you grateful. I ask that you would cause us to be a people, us to be a community who can celebrate come what may. For every person standing, may the joy of the Lord be your strength. In the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.